listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome back to another Naked Bible Podcast, episode 36, Acts 1, verse 12 through 26. I'm your residential layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. How are you, Mike?
Good. How are you, Trey?
I'm doing good. So last week, we finished up on Acts 1, and this week, I take it we're going to finish up Acts?
Yep, Acts 1. Yep, we'll be done with that.
Okay. Well, looking forward to it.
All right. Well, if you're listening and following along, again, either paper copy of the Bible or something on a handheld, we're going to start in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read ultimately through the end of the chapter, which is verse 26, but we'll be stopping along the way to make some comments about a few things. So beginning in verse 12, we read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" Now, just by way of a quick rabbit trail, even though the term isn't mentioned here, sometimes folks are interested in things like, well, what does Iscariot mean? Because he's called Judas Iscariot elsewhere. So I thought I'd just do, a quick rabbit trail here. There are actually six views of what Iscariot means. Some scholars say it comes from the Hebrew Ishkariot, which means from the city or from Karioth, a place name. So it would have been a way to identify Judas, you know, where he came from in terms of his hometown. Another possibility is it comes from the Latin Sicarius, which means robber or assassin. Maybe Judas had been involved in the Zealots or some other particular group like that, so some people go that direction. Another possibility, number three, would be that it comes from Ishkariah, which is either Hebrew or Aramaic, actually the same root, shakar, which means to lie or to be false, you know, which would kind of fit. You know, if you had in Hebrew, that the phrase would be Ish Shakarim, man of lies. And so that sort of sounds like Iscariot a little bit. And so some people go that direction. A fourth possibility, and this one's kind of interesting, is that Iscariot is derived from the Aramaic word for the color red, which is, you know, derived from a root, sakar. So it might be Judas Iscariot might mean Judas the redhead, you know, referring to the way he looked, or some sort of ruddy complexion. That's kind of interesting because David is actually described in the same way in the Old Testament, but with a different word. And so, you know, it creates this sort of, you know, contrast in so many ways between, you know, David and Judas and whatnot. Of course, Jesus being the son of David. So some people think it refers to, again, the way he looked. It's also possible that red, if that's what the term means, would refer to someone who works in red dye. Maybe his hands were red, or again, his complexion. So it might be a reference to his job, you know, before he joined the 12. I mean, it's uncertain, but it's a possibility. A fifth option, and this is one you'll see in a lot of commentaries that they sort of favor because of the context of Judas, that the word might come from, again, Aramaic roots, either sakar, spelled differently than the previous one, or sagar, which means to deliver or hand over. And so Judas Iscariot, meaning the Judas that handed him over, the Judas that handed Jesus over. And so that, again, because of the context where Judas betrays Jesus, that is sort of a kind of the go-to option that you'd read in commentaries. And the last option would be that we have here a reference to a Hebrew term, which would be pronounced askara, which means choking. And then that would be a reference to the way Judas died. So again, it'd be another way of identifying this Judas from another Judas. And if you were paying attention while we read through the text there, Acts chapter 1, there is another Judas mentioned. And of course, other places in the Gospels, you have other Judases. And so that might be the way that he was distinguished from the other ones. So it's all speculative. There's some, you know, all the options are possible. Some are better than others, but you know, people find those sorts of things interesting, so I thought I'd throw it in. But back to the text here, you know, Peter stands up and says, hey, you know, what we've just had happen, you know, is a response, really is a fulfillment of something that the Holy Spirit had alluded to beforehand. And picking up with verse 17, you know, Peter says, you know, Judas had been a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, all his bowels gushed out. Again, you can read in commentaries as to how that description may or may not be reconciled with the description about him going out and hanging himself. I'm not going to get too sidetracked in that because that's something you can look up. Verse 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. And here Peter quotes two passages from the Psalms, you know, to sort of justify this idea that the Holy Spirit had really foretold all this beforehand. And he quotes the first passage here says, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And this is a second passage from the Psalms, let another take his office. So we're going to get a little bit to what Peter might be alluding to there or might be thinking of. But I want to keep going with verse 21, where Peter continues his discussion, and he says, so one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So I'm going to stop there at the end of verse 22. Peter feels burdened that Judas should be replaced. And so he begins this discussion, again, referencing the fact that, hey, one passage said, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and then let another one take his office. And so Peter puts together two psalms that he, you know, he believes that the wording of these psalms was something that the Spirit, you know, knew about, and that we would sort of be enlightened to after the fact that one of, you know, people who would have been on God's side became corrupt, and so let his camp be desolate, you know, let him be cursed, let no one dwell in it. But then turns right around and says, well, we need to fill that office. And it brings up the issue of what is the criterion or criteria, but I think we're going to zero in on one criterion for membership in the 12 and therefore apostleship. This is something that's sort of controversial for today, because people, you know, go around today and call themselves apostles. And is there any validity to that? Well, apostle actually has three meanings in the context of the New Testament. First, it could refer to a member of the 12. Again, the disciples, the original disciples, sort of the inner circle, even though within the disciples there was an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But you get the idea. Apostle could refer to someone who was a member of those 12. And it's interesting, when Peter talks about replacing Judas, who was a member of that group, of the 12, he refers to it this way. He says, we need to replace this guy, and here's the criterion. They have to have been with us. They have to have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from us. Now, we're in Acts 1. Again, we've just had the ascension It could refer to the ascension, or it could refer to some other post-resurrection occurrence. Again, people disagree about that. But to be a member of the 12, to be a replacement candidate, you had to have been there, you know, with Jesus while he was on earth from the time of John's baptism all the way forward. And so, I mean, that there aren't too many people that could say that. Now, again, if you go back to Matthew 10, you're going to get that sort of, possibility. Again, Acts 1 and 2, the word apostle is used of the 12 again, and it would be the same sort of context. So that's one way, again, we could look at what an apostle is. And I think, again, for, you know, the situation here, it's certainly appropriate. And this, you can tell by what Peter says, this is exactly what he's thinking. Again, it's because he lays out, you know, this criterion about having been present with Jesus. There's another possibility, though, for apostle just generally in the New Testament outside the 12. The term is actually used of other people in a very generic way. And it could just refer to being a sent one, because apostle, apostolos in Greek, is related to the verb apostello, which means to send. And so in a very broad sense, an apostle was one sent out, a sent one. You can see how that would fit with the 12. But even more broadly, you know, anybody who's sent out to do some sort of ministry task could be described as an apostle. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Titus is called an apostle, along with some other people who aren't actually named in the passage. Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is referred to as an apostle. And one that's kind of surprising, even Jesus is referred to as an apostolos in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Why? Because he was sent from God. So it, you know, you get this, again, very generic sense. Lastly, there's a third possibility, a third context. It's not just a possibility. You actually see this in the New Testament, and that is you can go from the generic to be more specific, but yet not of the original 12, and that is one specifically, a person specifically commissioned or sent by the risen Christ to do something. And of course, the most obvious referent there would be Paul. But Paul and Barnabas are actually both referred to by this term in passages like Acts 14:4. So someone, again, who had been directly commissioned, and Paul, we get his story, again, because of the road to Damascus incident and that sort of thing. So Paul is distinguished from the 12. Again, he wasn't there from the beginning. Think of Peter's criterion. We need to replace Judas, and it has to be somebody who was with us, accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John all the way forward. Well, that wasn't Paul. So Paul is distinguished from the 12, but nevertheless, he's given the title apostle and takes it because he was commissioned by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul himself, in passages like Romans 1:1, you know, there are lots of these, but I'm just picking that one out, refers to himself as an apostle. And when he was asked, or when he felt the need, it's probably better to say, when he felt the need to defend that term in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he actually refers back to his encounter with the risen Christ. I mean, he says in 2 Corinthians 9:1, "Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints." And then it gone into verse 2. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia," and so on and so forth. You know, and when he gets into his defense here, he says, "Am I not an apostle? You know, haven't I seen the Lord?" and that sort of thing. So he when he gets, you know, into defending himself in the, especially in the second letter to the Corinthians in certain contexts, this is what he goes back to. "I met the Lord." Now, for listeners who have read either the original draft of The Myth That Is True, and now it's referred to as The Unseen Realm, I actually pick up on this. This is a motif, this idea of divine encounter as being proof of a prophetic office, or in this case, an apostolic office. a divine encounter is a thread that runs through both testaments. If you were, let's define prophet very broadly, someone who speaks for God in some sort of recognized capacity, that, you know, you'd look at that person and you know that that person, when he talks about what God says, this is someone that we need to listen to. Well, there are all sorts of references to people like that that we don't ordinarily think of as prophets, like a, you know, one of the writing prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but that actually had a divine encounter. Now, let's just look through some examples here. Now, the ones we're familiar with are the classic prophets, Isaiah 6, you know, where Isaiah gets his commission. He's there in the divine throne room. Woe is me, I'm undone. And God says, you know, I want you to do this or that. And the seraphim are there. We're familiar with that passage, and it's a direct divine commissioning. Jeremiah chapter 1, the same thing. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and you have the whole conversation: before you were formed in the womb, I knew you and commissioned you to be a prophet, and so on and so forth. And Jeremiah actually refers back to that later on in Jeremiah 23 when he's talking about really what is the litmus test for a prophet. Jeremiah 23, 16 through 22. He says, you know, these false prophets that are running around, had they stood in the counsel of the Lord, again, sort of hearkening back to a direct divine encounter, then they would be people to listen to. But you get this all the way back to Adam. For instance, in Genesis 3:8, we have Adam, you know, in the garden, and God is walking in the garden in the quote-unquote cool of the day. Again, there's other ways you could translate that, but the idea is that God is directly there with Adam. There's a direct encounter with the divine presence. And what's really interesting about the Genesis 3 example, that description of God walking, that the word walking there is the Hebrew lema halak, which, you know, means to walk, but it's actually used later on to describe the divine presence in the tabernacle and even in the temple. Now, the temple was stationary. I mean, the tabernacle, you could sort of see using that term because it was moving around, and so the divine presence is moving around, but the temple is stationary. But that lemma, even in the same verb form, the same Hebrew stem, is actually used. And what the writer does in situations like that is, it seems odd to describe the presence of God as moving around when, you know, for all intents and purposes, where he is stationary. But so it's designed to get the reader. The biblical writers assumed their readers knew the Hebrew text so well that they would sort of remember or recall where that term and description was used elsewhere. And it takes you back to the garden. It's kind of fascinating the way, you know, they would do that to create those mental links back and forth. Another example would be Enoch. Okay, so, you know, we're all familiar with Genesis 5, where Enoch walked with God. Again, direct encounter with the divine presence. But was he, you know, some sort of spokesperson? I mean, with Adam, there's only him and Eve, you know, so there's not too many people to preach to. But what about Enoch? Was he a spokesman? Well, he certainly is in the book of Enoch, okay, which a lot of the listeners are going to be familiar with. It's Enoch who is told to go to the watchers who sinned and pronounce their judgment to them and basically say, well, your appeal to God is denied. You're going to be stuck here until the time of the end and whatnot. And before you say, well, now, wait a minute, that's First Enoch. You know, First Enoch, chapters 13 through 16. We're not into First Enoch here. Then you better read Jude 14 and 15. And I'll read it to you here. So Jude 14 and 15 says, it was also about these, again, in the context, you can look what Jude is talking about, and part of it is the angels that sinned. But it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So he is a prophet, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it turns out that Enoch does do some preaching in the New Testament, just like he did in the book of Enoch. Different context, different subject matter, but they both thought of him in the same way. Noah, Genesis 6:9, Noah walked with God. He was God's mouthpiece to warn people of his day about the coming judgment. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that point blank. That's what Noah did. Abraham, again, all the patriarchs, direct divine encounters. Moses, every day we had one of these divine encounters with Moses. His successor, Joshua, accompanied Moses on a couple of occasions and saw and heard God. Exodus 24:13, it's the description where Moses and the elders of Israel share a meal with God on Sinai. It says, so Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Deuteronomy 31:14-23, God specifically commands Moses to bring Joshua into the tent of meeting, where God commissions Joshua to replace Moses. Again, this was just a, in literary terms, we'd call it a motif. In theological terms, this was sort of a prerequisite. You had to have an encounter with the presence of God to speak for him. That was sort of the test. You know, you go all the way up through Israel's history, then you hit the classical prophets we talked about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, same thing. When you get into the New Testament, think about it. Jesus, at his baptism, has a direct divine encounter. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All the disciples are going to have a divine encounter. Well, they did, you know, with Jesus himself. But post-resurrection, post-ascension, they're all going to have a direct divine encounter with the Spirit in Acts 2. We'll talk about that next time. Paul, in Acts 9, gets knocked off his horse. I mean, this is a repetitive pattern. And you could even make the case, I think, that all of us, as believers, who are, you know, baptized into the body of Christ through the Spirit, you know, we stand in that tradition. We speak for God, all of us. We're supposed to speak the gospel. It's the Great Commission. Again, it's a very there's a lot of continuity to the idea that I think is kind of interesting. Let's go back to Acts 1 and ask, well, what do they do? You know, Peter makes the case, hey, we need to do this. Here's the criterion. And so in verse 23, it says, they put forward two candidates, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, the one thing I want to draw our attention to here is that the text, think about what you just heard there, what we just read. The disciples there, if I could be so sort of dorky and say the humans there, put forward two candidates. But who does the choosing? Well, God does the choosing by means of the lot that was cast. Now, I think this is another example of what I've called in the book, you know, Myth That Is True, Unseen Realm, of what I would call participatory sovereignty. You know, this whole idea that, you know, I spent a good amount of time talking about how free will beings, humans and otherwise, genuinely participate in what happens. And that doesn't undermine sovereignty, but you have to think of sovereignty in a different way. You know, there's this common view that everything is predetermined. People see the word sovereignty and their mind automatically equates that with the act of God predestinating every event that happens, period. And we see plenty of examples where that just isn't the case. You know, I in the book I talk about how foreknowledge does not necessitate predestination. And I use the incident at Keilah in 1 Samuel 23, which to me is just a classic example, where God foreknows two things that never happen. And so that immediately tells you that foreknowledge does not necessitate predestination. Some things might be predestinated, other things might not. God foreknows them all, but his foreknowledge does not necessitate anything happening. Well, you know, you have that. You have the instance in Daniel where a decree handed down from God is called the decree of the watchers. Again, divine beings working for God, part of the heavenly host. It's also called the decree of the Most High. It's called both. You know, you get 1 Kings 22, where God says, it's time for Ahab to die. Now, how do we want to do that? And one spirit said this, one spirit said something else. Again, 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23 is the reference. And God decides something is going to happen, but he lets it to free will beings to let that play out. One of them steps forward and says, hey, I have an idea. I'll go down there and be a spirit, you know, of lying in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, yeah, that'll work. You have sort of the same thing here. You have people doing things, making decisions, but then God makes the choice in sovereignty, but you still had participation. Again, this idea is not unique to those three or four examples that I just gave. You will see this in the Bible elsewhere if you just sort of have your senses tuned to knowing what you're looking at. So let's go back to verse 26. They cast the lots for the replacement. The lot falls on Matthias. And then it says, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so now we get the number 12. Sort of the last thing I want to kind of park on a little bit here is, why did they feel the need to restore the number to 12? Now, you know, we've talked about Peter has this sense again of that, you know, the Spirit had a sort of telegraph it was going to happen. And if you recall, he cites two passages. Here they are again. In verse 20, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, and it's actually Psalm 69, 25, quote, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, unquote. And then he cites Psalm 109, verse 8, let another take his office. Now, it seemed clear that Peter believed that God, again, foreknew the first circumstance, you know, what was going to happen negatively. And so the second passage also foreshadowed a solution to the absence that the betrayal would create. So again, Peter has this sense that we need to have 12. And I want to talk about that a little bit because 12 is an important number elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments. And I want to talk a little bit about what might be, and I'm putting this deliberately, what might be a backgrounding possibility. And I'm not married to this idea, but I want to go into it a little bit so you can just get a sense for what's in the head of the first century reader who's going to be reading the gospel. Again, early Jewish context for this. There's actually precedent for Jewish councils of people in this case. We're not talking about the divine council here, even though there's going to be a bit of a relationship to it here as we go. There's precedent for Jewish councils, either real or envisioned, again, something to do with end times, of 12 in literature outside the Bible, extra-biblical literature. Some examples, there's a council of the community in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1QS, it has 12 members. There's a court of the 12 in another Dead Sea Scroll, 4Q ordinances. There are 12 priests in what's called the War Scroll, yet another Dead Sea Scroll. Again, that's sort of a deliberative body for the people, for the community. There's something called the King's Council in the Temple Scroll, that's 1Q11. And there's a real interesting one that I want to spend a little bit of time on, a Pesher text from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Pesher Isaiah. A Pesher is an interpretation. That's what the term means. Pishra in Aramaic, for instance, means interpretation. So a Pesher text is a text that a Jewish writer would write to interpret some scripture passage, sort of like a commentary. So you go to Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. I'll give you a second or two to get there. But I want to read these two verses because there's an interesting, again, Pesher text that plays off of these two verses. Now, I'm going to back up to verse 9, and when I hit 11, I'll let you know. So Isaiah 54, 9, you know, God is singing to barren Israel in exile through the prophet and says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So God's saying, hey, this is awful. This is just like the flood. But just like I held back there and swore that I would never annihilate everyone, you know, I'd never have this, you know, happen again, I'm remembering that. And I'm not going to leave you barren. I'm not going to leave you in exile. And now we hit verse 11. God says, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Again, speaking to Israel. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Now, if I asked you, what does that remind you of? Your mind, again, if you've read through the Bible once or twice, this is probably ringing in your head, and I'll get there in a moment. It's a passage in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation. But even prior to a New Testament, there were Jewish thinkers who read that passage and had an interpretation, and it's kind of interesting. 4Q 164, also known as the 4Q Isaiah Pesher, fragment D, says this. Again, the interpretation is, God will make all Israel like eye paint around the eye, and that comes from Isaiah 54:11, one of the Hebrew terms. And I will found you in sapphires. Its interpretation is that they will find the council of the community, the priests, and the people, the assembly of their elect, like a sapphire stone in the midst of other stones. Isaiah 54:12 says, I will make all your battlements of, again, these gems. Its interpretation concerns the 12 chief priests who illuminate with the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim. Any from among them missing, like the sun in all its light and all your gates of glittering stones. And then there's a fragment there. The text breaks. Its interpretation concerns the chiefs of the tribes of Israel in the last days. So here's the point. Isaiah 54:11 has Jerusalem or Israel or something like that, probably, again, the city, described with various gemstones. The Qumran text, the Dead Sea Scroll text, makes that connection. But it takes the description and adds a council of 12 chiefs of the priests, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says that council is going to be living in the midst of these gemstones with a sapphire stone in the midst. Now, sapphire is the Hebrew, is interesting because it's the description of the divine abode in the Old Testament. And we just read a few minutes ago, Exodus 24, where Moses and Joshua and the elders of Israel go up and have a meal with the God of Israel. In Exodus 24:10, the abode of God there is characterized with sapphire. It says, you know, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, all of these guys go up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. You get the same description in Ezekiel 1 of the divine throne, Ezekiel 1:26, Ezekiel 10:1. And the Qumran text makes all these connections, council of 12 there in the city, and inside the city is the presence of God, and this is connected in their minds with the last days. This passage is quoted, Isaiah 54:11 is quoted in Revelation 21, verse 19, of the New Jerusalem. Now, I think, again, I'm not married to this view, but I'm just getting you to think a little bit. The number 12 seems to have been important for fulfilling eschatological or end times imagery of a whole that is a completely restored nation, redeemed from the exile and made into a new people of God for the New Jerusalem. So in light of what preceded in Acts 1, you know, connecting the waiting for the Spirit with the fulfillment of the new covenant language in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 that we talked about earlier in an earlier session, the concern for a restoration to 12 kind of makes sense. Otherwise, if you didn't have 12, it would sort of muddy the symbolism and the typology. And I think, to wind up here, by the time we hit Acts 2, the careful, literate reader, again, with a knowledge of the Old Testament, again, someone who had a real serious knowledge of the Old Testament and the Jewish theological thought that was current in the days of the apostles, that person would have gotten the messaging that what was going to happen next, okay, in Acts 2, is intimately and inextricably tied to the inauguration of the kingdom of God reborn on earth. In other words, this is when all of this stuff that we think of as end times actually starts. It actually begins with what happens in Acts 2 and then starts progressively playing out, you know, sort of inexorably proceeding toward the ultimate conclusion, which of course is the second coming and the reestablishment of a new Jerusalem on earth. And so next time we'll get into, again, more of that thinking, more of that imagery, more of that theological messaging in Acts chapter 2. And I would recommend that you watch the video, again, under the Watch This First tab. One of the videos concerns the Divine Council worldview in the New Testament, and Acts 2 is part of that. So next time we meet, I'll summarize that content and then move beyond it.
Well, good deal. Mike, I just want to let everybody know out there that our show is now available on most podcast software for your Android and iOS devices. And if it's not on there, shoot me an email. I'll be more than happy to get it on there. But while you're listening to our show and whatever software you're using, if you wouldn't mind leaving us a review or rating us to help us get some more listeners, that'd be much appreciated. And also, Mike, we've got transcripts of the show now.
Yeah, that's true.
And that's going to be very helpful when you get into these verses and going back and forth to be able to have transcripts to follow along. I think it's going to be a major help in the Bible study.
Yeah, we should. Those are due to another listener volunteering to step forward and produce transcripts. So we thank Mr. Tudor out there. We'll just use that name for him. It's not his real name, but that's the name he goes by. And so we're thankful to him for making that possible.
And I will have those transcripts on the website as soon as I get them. And I believe we have transcripts for last week's episode 35. And I will put that on there today. Mm-hmm. In honor of Friday the 13th today, Mike, if you don't mind. I want to know, what's your take on what the church did to the Templars?
What the church did to the Templars. Well, since I don't embrace the idea of church and state, I don't know how much clearer Jesus could have been when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I mean, I don't know what more elaboration do we need? I don't think the church should have been in the business of persecuting anyone, especially with the power of the state. So I'm not real happy with what happened to the Templars, even though I don't agree with their doctrine. I don't see it as biblical theology for the church to assume the power of the state and vice versa.
Do you buy into any of the Templar rumors and conspiracies?
Well, I think certainly the Templars were looking for archaeological objects, you know, that pertain to the biblical period. I think there were certainly Gnostic strains, Gnostic threads running through some of what they believed. So insofar as that goes, yeah, I think there's something to the mythology, but I think it's been sort of amplified and kind of blown up to be this cohesive, never-ending sort of tradition that was successfully, you know, transmitted and handed down complete, you know, in all its facets. I think a lot of this stuff what you really see is you see points of connections between one group and another. And then some conspiracy theorists sort of try to take those points of connections and make it sort of this continuous stream. a movement, you know, some sort of subterranean monolithic movement. And I think there's a lot of weakness to that idea. But, you know, you certainly have groups all along the way that share ideas. I think that's just a better way to look at it.
Well, tomorrow is Valentine's Day, so do you have any love and romance advice for us listeners?
No, I do not.
Nothing? You're not going to get some chocolate?
I'll say this. Don't, especially if you're married or if you have daughters, don't forget it. That's probably the best piece of advice I can give to you.
Okay. Well, Mike, we finished up the first chapter of Acts, so I'll take it next week, Acts 2?
Yep. Okay. That's where we'll jump in.
You have anything else you'd like to add?
Well, now next week I'm going to be traveling, and so you and I are going to have to try to coordinate some point in time to do the podcast episode. But I'm going to the International UFO Conference, and the specific purpose of that is to try and – we're going to have a booth, and we'll try to sell some of the novels and talk to people there, because I do have – there are some conversations I want to have with some people there. And then the week after that, I have to go to the NRB meeting, the National Religious Broadcasters meeting in Nashville. And that is for the purpose of doing interviews that relate to the unseen realm and supernatural, to try to get people, specifically bookstore chains, interested in that. So those are the next 2 weeks. I'll be on the road for the most part, but we should be able to coordinate something.
Okay, well, good deal. Thank you for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. Bye-bye.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.